With me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter, right toward the end of the New Testament, the first epistle of Peter, and reading there from the 13th verse through verse 21. I'll just mention before we begin the reading that the first 12 verses, apart from the greeting at the very beginning, from verses 3 through 12, you have the first doctrinal section of this letter. There are three doctrinal sections in it, and each one is followed by an applicatory section. Doctrine, practice, doctrine, practice, doctrine, practice. So, at verse 13, notice the word therefore. I have told you the truth, therefore, this is the way to go, to do, to follow. Hear the word of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope, your faith and hope are in God. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless his word to us. To his name be the praise and the glory. Be holy, for I am holy. Ever since the 1960s, at least, that's really as far as my adult memory goes back, the word doctrine has fallen on evil days. It's been a dirty word in most churches, alas. Even churches that profess to believe the Bible. It was from Christians, professing Christians, not atheists, not skeptics, not agnostics, but Christians, that I first heard this idea. We don't need all that doctrine. We need something we can use. Doctrine is useless by definition, you see, in such thought, in such a thinking. Doctrine isn't practical, you see. And it may be even worse. One of the other great watchwords that's come to us actually from the 1920s, it came out of the theological liberalism of the early ecumenical movement that led to the World Council of Churches. Back in the 1920s, at a conference, the expression came up, doctrine divides, service unites. So the question of doctrine and its use is an important one, because we are living, and perhaps this is something that's very real in your experience, we're living in a time in which content is not very important to many who think they are Christians, but rather feeling is. And the content of faith can almost be put on a postage stamp for many. And we need to face this squarely, because Peter, as I mentioned before the reading, Peter has set out, he's just set out, and we've seen it in past weeks, his first doctrinal section. That's what it is. He's preaching, teaching truth. Doctrine and teaching, same word. Exact same word. Don't ever let anybody tell you that doctrine is different from teaching. That's all it is in the Bible. Same word is used. Okay? Be clear on that. And he's just finished teaching us truths, doctrinal truths. And now he begins to apply them in verse 13. And it's seamless, the transition from the one to the other. And before he's done with the letter, there will be two more doctrinal passages followed, each followed by an applicatory section. And I think that if you're looking at the Bible squarely, you'll hardly be able to tell the difference between these different sections. The doctrinal sections seem very applicatory when you're in them, and the applicatory sections seem very doctrinal when you're in them also. But the distinction is there, even in the seamlessness of the whole letter and its teaching. And what I want us to ponder so seriously as we come to particularly verses 13 through 16 this morning is that sound doctrine, sound teaching is absolutely necessary to sound practice. Now, you and I, our practice is never as good as our doctrine. We know more than we do or are consistent with. That's always why the teaching of the Word of God is a challenge to us, because it reaches beyond us, and we are constantly going forward, striving to be more faithful to what we are taught. But if you don't know what the teaching is, then you have nothing, you have no basis for practicing anything. That's why our nation around us is becoming a great legalistic nation where nobody knows what to do unless there's a law passed in Congress. And then people think that right and wrong is determined by how they've done relative to the law of the land. And principles, meanwhile, don't exist in so many hearts and lives because the teaching of the Word of God isn't there. And there's no doctrine, there's no teaching, there's therefore no basis for a sound practice. And of course, if what you do believe is all garbled or downright wrong, then of course the fruit of it is going to be a garbled and downright wrong pattern of life and a destructive pattern of life. So sound doctrine is necessary to sound practice. Sound doctrine also makes for sound practice. And sound doctrine, by the way, doctrine divides, sound doctrine is meant to divide. It is meant to divide the true from the false. Both as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. And that's what Paul says, if you doubt me, that's what he says about the preaching of the word in 2 Corinthians chapter 2:16. He says, when you go out and you preach the word faithfully, you know what happens? It divides people. Some people walk away from it, and others embrace it. It's a sweet savor, a sweet smell of life unto life. You all know what a sweet savor is when, you know, the odor of that excellent food is coming out of the kitchen. A sweet savor of life unto life to those who are saved, but it's the stench of death unto death to those who are perishing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. Sound doctrine is necessary to sound practice. Sound doctrine makes for sound practice. Sound doctrine is meant to divide the true from the false in our faith and in our life so that we will live the right way. And sound practice is then sound doctrine rightly understood and applied. Well, let's think about doctrine and life and turn to these verses here. The key verse, of course, in 13 through 16 is the last one, verse 16, and its citation of Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, where these words are quoted twice and each once in each verse. Be holy, God says, for I am holy. Practical Christian living, instant application here. Practical Christian living is holy living. holy living, separated to God living, distinctly separated to God across the whole spectrum of living. And what Peter does in these few verses, 13 through 16, is he tells us how this is to be done, verse 13, what it consists of, verses 14 and 15, and why it is essential for us, verse 16. How, what, and why? How, what, and why? Be holy as I am holy. How do you become holy as God is holy? Verse 13. Peter points up three things that we are to give ourselves to doing. He's speaking to believers here. Number one, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is the first step for every day's life. Had to be my first step this morning. When I got up, my brain was still in bed. Some mornings I'm not a morning person even on my good days. But there are some days when I feel like I've got a fog between my ears. I can't think at all. I just want that pillow. And this morning was one of these days. And of course, since this text was on my mind, at least it was on my mind when it didn't have a fog earlier in the week, I had to gird up the loins of my mind. Get ready, in other words, Peter says, to head out to reality. You can't stay in your bed with your head on the pillow, la la land, having a great old time. You have reality. You have to go preach the word this morning. So here we are. And that image of girding up the loins of your mind is a very lively one. It's lively for me. When I was in Brunsfield Primary School in the 1950s in Edinburgh in Scotland, the girls all wore skirts and dresses. No girls ever wore pants in those days. But you know, girls like to play in the schoolyard just like boys. So what did they do with all their skirts and their dresses? Well, they tucked them up in their knickers. That's what they did, in the bottom of their knickers. And so they had all these little, these folds all around them, you know, from the waist to their thighs. And that made their legs were then free to run around and, you know, and play in the schoolyard. Girding up your loins. Now, of course, what Peter's talking about is his own experience as a fisherman, because they wore these long robes, and when you're working around the nets or you're working around the fish in the boats and so on, you have to gird up your loins. So what did they do with their robes? They tucked them up in their knickers. That's what they do. Actually, they tucked them up in their waist. And so they had their legs free and they didn't drag their clothes through the water and the muck and so on. So that's the image. And why would people do that? Because they're getting to exert themselves. So gird up the loins of your mind means you apply this to getting your head cleared and your thinking straight now and from here on. Now, let me ask you a question. Be holy as I am holy. What do people think of holiness, generally speaking? People think of holiness, I put it to you this way, they think of holiness as religious observances. You bow your head before a meal. You open your Bible to read it. You go to church meetings. You do religious-y stuff. And that's what people think of out there as holiness. They hear that you read your Bible, you must be a religious person. I hooked up with an old school friend of mine who's up in Alberta not long ago, and he said that I haven't seen him since we were in college, and we talked on the phone just a little while ago, about a year ago, and I told him what I was doing, and he says, I didn't know you were religious. Well, he had just forgotten, because I used to give him a little bit of a, you know, I'd be pushing Bible thumping. I was a Bible thumper when I was in college. I was always probing with my pals and so on. And he'd just forgotten that. But anyway, you're religious. Why? Because you're involved in church. Because you do religious-y things. That's what people think holiness is. But it's interesting that Peter here doesn't say, take out your Bible and read it. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. He doesn't say, utter a little prayer. He doesn't say, sprinkle holy water. He doesn't say, go to church. He doesn't say any of these things. However important some of them are, holy water isn't. That's a myth. But anyway, you get the point. He doesn't say, go and do a religious thing. He says, gird up your mind. Think. Get your brain in gear. Now later on, he's going to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, watch unto prayer. So he's very serious about religious things, God's religious things, if you like, the exercise of prayer, attention to the Word. That's fundamental. But what's he getting at here? Well, one of the old writers, John Brown of Edinburgh, catches the meaning. He says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Now you ask yourself, how much religion in these United States consists in mystic speculations, in enthusiastic fervors, and in uncommanded austerities? Now these are big words. Rules and regulations, uncommanded austerities, like God never commanded. When instead it's thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. That is a great comment, even though the words are too big for moderns. Gird your mind, think, apply. And what did Jesus promise us when he sent the Holy Spirit, when he declared that he was going to send the Holy Spirit? He says, he will lead you into all truth. That is, into the Word, into the Scriptures. And there's the source, and there's the key. The mind and the Scriptures. How will you think as God thinks? And how will you will as God wills? As your mind is formed and developed by the Word of God. And then, of course, the exercises of sitting under the preaching of the Word, engaging in private prayer, studying the Scriptures, all of these things then find their place as the input into the development of the mind, of your thinking. Gird up the loins of your mind. Number one, think. It's not about feeling. It's not about enthusiastic fervors. I just know. But don't ask me to tell you why I know. Think. And thinking is about words. And words lead us to the Word. The whole Word, by the way. Not snippets here and there that we choose to the neglect of the rest. Secondly, be sober. Be sober. Now, this is not to be reduced to sobriety in the sense of not being drunk, although obviously it has to include that. This is sobriety in the broadest sense. And it's used elsewhere in the Scriptures in terms of watchfulness, self-control, self-possession. If you turn to 1 John chapter 2, just turn over a few pages, 1 John chapter 2, and there at the 14th verse, here's what John says. He says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then he says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is it to be sober? Well, one way of putting it is to understand the difference between loving the world and loving the Father, loving God. The difference and the distance between them. It's the quiet, spirited evaluation of all that is in the world versus the love of the Father. And notice verse 14. What is it that he commends the young men who are strong? And why are they strong? It's because the Word of God abides in you. That's to say, their mind has grown with the sober grasp of what God has said. The Word is fundamental. That's why we need it to be preached and taught and read and digested. Thirdly, he says, rest your hope. Here's what he says. Rest your hope fully upon what? The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you cultivate the mind. You cultivate self-control, controlling your appetites. And you rest your hope with respect to your destiny in the Lord's purpose and in the Lord's promise of grace. You're thinking God's thoughts after Him, input from the Word and the Holy Spirit. You are controlling soberly your inclinations and appetites, again the influences of the Word and Spirit, and now you keep focused on the Lord, resting in the hope, focused on the Lord and your eternal destiny, because you have a goal and you're pressing on toward the mark. If you're going to run a race, you've got to run anti-clockwise round the track. Can you imagine in the Olympics if half the people in the 1500 meters final turn round and run the other way? That's what people are doing in the world. That's what many Christians are doing. Whenever you make a bad choice, you're turning around and running the other way. You're going clockwise instead of anti-clockwise round the track. And that way you can't win. That's instant disqualification. You've got to keep your eye on the prize and on the goal and run that way. And you want to, because that's your focus. And everything that God has taught you truly leads you in that direction. So it's taking the ultimate long view and living day by day as if Jesus were coming for you today. How are we to run our lives? We're to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that means our future meeting with Jesus in the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of our lives, number one, and at the end of the age, number two. Thinking, so that you bring all these threads together. Thinking, self-control, eternal focus. There's how you apply all the truth that he's talked about in these first verses about our being born again to a living hope and having an inheritance in heaven reserved for us. In hearing what the prophets were prophesying about, realizing that they've come to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ now. And the Holy Spirit has come. Here are these truths that explain why we are where we are at this point in the history of the world and in our personal experience. What are we to do about it? Thinking, self-control, eternal focus. Here then, Peter is saying, is how you will cultivate godliness, holiness as God wants it. And you'll notice this isn't a numbers game about how regular you are at church, how regular you are with quiet times, how often you pray and fast and witness. The people who bring up the numbers in the New Testament are the Pharisees. I fast twice a week and all that kind of stuff, and do this and do that. I thank thee, I'm not as other men. Now, don't misunderstand me here. We're to be here on the Lord's Day. We undertake to attend the worship services, to observe the appointed sacraments. We undertake to do all these things that we know God has commanded of us. But we are so easily swayed by natural legalisms that cling to our souls that we think the more we do of certain things, the better off we are with God, when He's not interested in the numbers as much as He is in the cultivation of the soul, and the numbers will follow. You understand what I'm saying? All these other things are exceedingly important. Exceedingly important. But if your thinking is wrong, and if you're not biblically sober, self-controlled, and if you're not focused on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your growth will be stunted. There are lots of people, you know, who tell their beads and go to confessionals and read their portions and show up for so many services a year, and they don't think twice, day by day, about the claims of God, about love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't grow. And we got to beware of making the measure of our holiness a list of naked rituals. It's people in false religions that are the most outwardly devoted people, you know, in this world. Bowing and scraping before their idols and going to their temples and laying out their little sacrifices. The Lord is interested in the whole of you, your person, thinking, self-control, focus. And then everything else feeds into that, or rather, is connected with it and flows out from it, because He's teaching you and you are applying as the time goes on. So there's the thing that's to me so startling about this verse. Thinking, self-control, eternal focus. Now, secondly, What is the evidence, what is the proof of your striving to be holy as God is holy? Verses 14 and 15. First of all, notice he says practical obedience. Now this is where ordering your life, of course, according to the Word of God comes in. It's the fruit of faith, not as somehow the cause of faith or the substitute for faith. He says, as obedient children, you live as obedient children. That's as opposed to what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2:2 when he says, he speaks about the sons of disobedience. We, my friends, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our calling is to be the sons and daughters of obedience. And you see, if we've thought about it first, and we exercise self-control over the feelings that would lead us in another direction, and we keep our eyes on the prize and the eternal focus of Christ, then you see we'll say, how can I obey Him today? I'm a child of obedience. Because I've thought it through. I'm thinking it through. I'm applying. And that means simply that you have a heart for obedience. I mean a heart for obedience. And what does that mean? Well, it means a teachable spirit. I'm ready to hear what God will say in His Word, and I'm eager to hear. I don't leave it off to one side. I'm eager to hear His teaching. I want to hear it, and I want to receive it, and I want to put it into practice. I have a teachable spirit. I don't kick against it. I don't hide it. You know, a lot of people hide the Bible in some big fancy coffee table book that's never cracked open. Looks great. But is there a teachable spirit? That's the challenge. And then there's cheerful obedience. Are you happy to change His way? Do you want to be happy to change? Are you interested in total obedience? That is to say, where you don't just select the things, the bits you like in the Bible, and you close off the others. Maybe you explain it away by saying, well, you know, it's my personality and I have difficulties, and, well, interpreters vary, you know, it's just your opinion. Come on, are you willing to open up to the whole of the Scripture, seriously? And that means actually in the first instance, reading it, hearing it expounded, searching it out, giving your heart and your mind to that word, making it your companion in life. Total obedience. And then enduring obedience, keeping on following. So is this true in your deepest heart? And of course we struggle with things. Of course we have lots to learn always. We live to be 100. We have lots and lots to learn. We'll be learning lots and lots throughout all eternity. We will never know everything as God knows if we are an eternity of eternities in heaven. Obedient children, that's our calling. So that's how we're to live. And what are we also to do? The other side of it is, of practical obedience, is you cut out the former lusts. Not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. It's wonderful to hear a testimony of God's grace in lives as we have this very morning. It's wonderful to hear that. Because it's an encouragement to us with respect to this very work of God's grace in lives. Cutting out the former lusts. Oh, what a challenge this is. This is the challenge of challenges for you and for me always. And if you doubt that, well, how can you doubt it? But if you want to read about it in the Bible, go to Romans 7 and read about the Apostle Paul when he talks about the challenges of dying to the former lusts of his ignorance. Who will deliver me, he says, from the body of this death? Now he goes on to say we're delivered by the grace of God in Christ. But it's real struggle. But it's forward moving. And you know, we're so good at knocking other people's sins that we are never tempted to follow. And we're at the same time very lenient, and even we justify our own darling failings. As I say, we say, well, it's my personality or something. Yes, our personalities are problems, but that doesn't mean God wants you to have the same personality in heaven that you've got now. And it doesn't mean that he's content, and you should be content, to be the same cussed character that you've been for so long. He doesn't want you, and he doesn't want me, to be unchanged even in the deeper things of our personality. It's bringing all our thoughts captive to Christ that's so important, subduing all these former lusts and passions so that we'd be more like Christ in our personality. It's still us. We're not one size fits all, but it is being like Christ, and that's why he's saying these things. You know, we can put the shutters up and say, well, I look back on 30 or 40 years and I'm still the same. I still suffer the same things and I'm the same person. Well, sometimes that's because you've been content to be the same person. It'd be my testimony anyway. It's easier for us to be content to be the same person that we have always been. That's the line of least resistance. And that's why it's so challenging when God says, as he says here, put off, put off, put off. And you see, conform not to these things, but to Christ himself. And here surely is where we all ought to be, and surely are, Christian friends, longing to see God's grace, Christ's victory, worked out in our lives more and more and more and more. And on into the future. And then verse 15, not only are we called to practical obedience, but we're called to a practical imitation of God. Verse 15, and as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Why? Because he who called you is holy. Now do you see the connection that Peter's making here? Connection is between calling and conduct. He's calling you. So make your conduct connect with your calling. He's calling you to be like Him. As we are called, so let us be. So let us strive to be. And that, you know, I take this from it. Next time I find myself about to sort of yell at somebody in a critical way, I must ask myself if the Lord called me to yell like that. Can you imagine that every time that you feel the impulse to do something, shall we say a little wild, or maybe it's in accord with your personality? I'm asking this of myself before I ask it of you. Be that noted. Suppose you pause and you say, is this my calling? Is this my calling? If I'm drawn aside to some particular sin, is this my calling? Has God called me to be ungodly? Has God called me to be the same person I've always been in giving into these things in the past? Oh, how unlike God we are. How easily we live with that too. And yet here it is. What is our calling? It is to imitate God Himself. And in Jesus we have the very image. The man Jesus before us. Now lastly, why? Why is it so important that we strive to be holy as He is holy? Well, it is because, of course, as we've seen, God is holy Himself. Now the Lord knows that we cannot be as holy as He is. He is not saying, be as holy as I am, as much as He is saying, give yourselves to godliness because I am holy. Look to me as the motive and the standard of your holiness. Peter is not teaching perfectionism here, that if you just try a bit harder here and a bit harder there, you'll be perfect in the end. And there are people in this world who think they're perfect already, and you know, I think what a mental flip they have to do in their minds to explain away their sins, even the sin of perfectionism. You ever thought of that? It's a sin to think that you can be perfect, or that you have been perfect in anything. It's an illusion, utter illusion. Now Peter's not teaching that. He's not saying if you try a bit harder, you know, you'll be perfect, just as God is perfect, as perfect as God is. If you toe the line a bit harder, you know, the legalist mindset, why, you'll be as morally right as God is across the board. No, what he's saying is this. He's just saying, see the holy character of God, and by grace, follow Him. Imitate. Strive to be like Him. By grace, through faith in His righteous Son, Jesus, be separating your life to Him. Apply that separation to every area. That's a moral and spiritual separation. It's not a separation from being involved with people in the world. It's not going into a monastery or retreating into the top of a mountain, living in a cave. It's being salt and light because you're seen to be light and you are tasted to be salt. So I say, Peter is saying to us and really challenging us along this line. He's speaking to Christians. Has Christ not given us a new appetite for being like Him and living out the righteousness which is accounted to us as the ground of our salvation, but which is not our own? Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. My friends, you and I will not grow in grace if we do not hunger and thirst and desire to grow in grace in the first place. You can be spiritually retarded even though you are saved, because you simply don't hunger and thirst to be like Christ. And Peter's encouraging us in this. And Jesus encourages us in this, you see. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Do you want to be filled? Do you want to be filled? Do you want to be filled? Well, what do you hunger for? Do you hunger for being filled? Or do you hunger for someone else? It's not a difficult question to answer, because you know what you are, and you know what you want. And you say, and everything that falls short of that is an excuse, you see. Why? Because God has promised us the enabling grace and power in order to gain the victory in these things. He's promised us this. Hunger and thirst, and you will be filled. The filling will go on and on and on and on into all eternity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And see what John says, and with this I close, in John, 1 John 5, and there in verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is where our holiness begins and ends. And it is where our holiness will grow as we look to the Jesus whom we believe to be our Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the gospel and for the challenges of the scripture, which oh so challenge our minds and our affections, our feelings too, to bring them into control of the focus of looking unto Jesus. Lord, hear us and bless us in the secret place and as the people of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.